Well, I don't know how you guys slept last night, but I slept like a log. Slept like a baby. It was a great day. It was an exhausting day and a tiring day, but a blessed day. As many of you know, my daughter Siobhan just graduated from high school this year. In fact, many sitting in that row graduated from high school this year. What was interesting to me was listening to the speeches at graduation ceremony. Because that's the time in life when educators are trying to give advice to young people about their life laying ahead of them. There was something that came through in both the speeches of the valedictorians as well as the principals. One thing that kept coming through again and again is this phrase, follow your heart. As you go through life, follow your heart. And I thought that's interesting, because if the kids themselves say that, and if the educators say that, then that must be accepted. Everyone agrees. This is the way to live your life. Follow your heart. You see, what they're trying to do is to give these kids a sort of a map of the world. Is to give them something to take with them as they go through life. Now we can look at the world from this perspective, and you could see North and South America on there, and that would be a map of the world. But what these educators are trying to do is give them a map not just to see the physical world, but how to negotiate the whole of life, which is emotional and social, as well as academic. They're not just going to study to increase their brains, but they're going to develop as persons. And they're going to live their life. So they're trying to give them advice and say, hey, this is a good way to live your life. Follow your heart. Lisa and I have done quite a bit of premarital counseling. And so we would have young couples come to us and we would discuss with them what marriage is about. It's always good for them, before they enter into marriage, to think what it might be like. And we could help them and point out some difficulties that may arise and some strategies how to negotiate that and how to make sure that your marriage can be the best it can be. And what's always interesting to us is that you have two people who love each other very much and who want to spend their life together, but they come from two different backgrounds, two different families. And you know what happens in your family? Is as you grow up, your family gives you a map of the world. They teach you what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, what is worthwhile, what is not worthwhile. They teach you how to live life, how to behave in this world. And believe it or not, not everyone has the same map. Sometimes, even in a marriage, there is a little bit of tension that arises when the two people have different maps. Because they're thinking in different patterns and in different ways. I had a professor who said to me, you know, he says, when I got married, we would invite people to come over Friday night for dinner. Monday morning, my wife would start moving the furniture around. After breakfast Monday morning, the furniture would be moved away. She'd get out the vacuum cleaner and she'd start vacuuming the house. And I'd say, hey, what are you doing? She said, people are coming for dinner. And I said to her, I said to her, that's on Friday night. She says, yes, I know. We've got to get the house ready. In her family, when someone came on the weekend, you started on Monday morning. And you got your house cleaned and you got everything ready for Friday night. But in his house, He had a different map. They didn't care about that until Friday afternoon. You see, Friday afternoon, his parents would say, "Okay, guys, quickly, let's get things ready." It was a totally different map. And the two of them had to negotiate in their marriage, how are they going to deal with this? Each one of us, believe it or not, we have a map in our minds about how life should be lived. But where do we get that map from? Yes, we all got a map from our families. But as we know, many of our families were quite dysfunctional, believe it or not. So we get bigger maps, we get bigger stories from outside of our families. We get that from the church or from the scriptures, or we get that from teachers or educators, or we get that from just the news media around us. But someone is trying to tell us how to live life. Last week, I think Duncan was talking about Romans 12 verse 1 and 2. Not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. And I think what he was referring to is not to take the map that the world wants to give us. Not to accept that, because the world is trying to tell us how to live life. Paul writes this in Romans 12 verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world." That means do not accept the stories that they tell you, the map they want to give you. But be transformed, be changed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Instead of getting your map from the world, get your map from God. Because He will tell you what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father God, I know that we all have maps in our minds of how life should be lived. We got these maps from our families where we grew up. We got these maps from all the different voices we hear. But I pray that You would renew our minds. That You would change our thinking. That You would imprint upon us Your map of this world, which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I pray this morning that You would help me as I bring this message. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'm going to look at three big stories that the world is telling us. Three big stories. The first one is called the mountain. How many of you have heard that all paths lead up the mountain to the same place? In fact, there's a Hindu proverb that says that. It says there are hundreds of paths up the mountain, all leading to the same place. So it doesn't matter which path you take. The only person wasting time is the one who runs around the mountain telling everyone that his or her path is wrong. This is what is accepted today in our society as wisdom. In some cases you could say dogma, because you can't argue with that. That is true. It's self-evidently true. Everyone knows that. So that would mean that Islam, Christianity and Hinduism, for instance, as three different religions, would all lead up the mountain to the same place, to God. So you could choose any one of those three. Doesn't really matter which one you take, because you are going to end up in the same place. I've met many people who would say, "You know what, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual." They would not choose one of those, they would say, well, I'm not Islam, I'm not Christianity, I'm not Hinduism, but I'm a spiritual person. I have deep feelings. I have deep thoughts. I think about the meaning of things. And those people would say that their path that they would choose would also lead to the same place. You say, well, how is that? How can that be? How can everyone come to the same place from such different starting points? Well, the prevailing wisdom is that even if you don't choose a religion as such, but you're just a spiritual person, you are still going to develop your spirituality, which is going to enhance your life. You're going to live a good life, and you're going to end up being at the same place where everyone else is, whether someone used religion to live a good life, or whether someone used their own spirituality to live a good life, but they'll end up at the same place as being well-developed people. Two questions I have. The first question is, who says that there's only one mountain? Why not three mountains? Or 10? Or 51? Who says there's only one mountain? This is sort of taken just as a starting point. Everyone knows there's only one mountain, right? All these roads are going to go up. All these paths will go to the same mountaintop. But maybe there isn't just one mountain. That's the first question I have. I've never heard someone give me a proper answer to that. It's just, well, we all accept, we all know there's one mountain. The second question I have is this. If you follow your heart, how do you know your heart is going to take you to the right place? It's so interesting to me that people want to take these very, very important questions and they want to boil it down to the way to answer them, and the way to get where you want to go is just to follow your heart. You know, when my kids go to school, I don't let them follow their heart. I tell them to follow the road. They go to school in Richmond, and I say, you know what, you go down Williams Road and you make your way to the school because you need to get there on time. You need to get a good education. I don't allow them to just follow their heart. When they want to go somewhere downtown to a restaurant or somewhere else, they need to do a Google search first and see what the map tells them and which buses they need to take. And they can't just follow their heart to get there. On mundane things like going to school or going to a restaurant, we don't follow our heart. But on these great matters of life and death, we want to follow our heart. That's what just strikes me as, it's just very peculiar. Follow your heart because it'll take you to the right place. The scripture says, the psalmist says, that the heart is deceitful above all things. And if you've been honest with yourself, you would have experienced times when your heart has deceived you. I remember at school, there was this girl that I really, really liked. And I thought she liked me. And I think she did, but not in that kind of way. Just as a friend. But my heart was deceiving me. My heart didn't want to accept that. My heart didn't want to hear that she doesn't really like me in a romantic kind of way. It was only later on I realized, you know what? She doesn't really like you that way, Brian. You're a good friend, but that's it. The heart is so deceitful because the heart wants to preserve you as a person. The heart wants to protect you. The heart is never going to stand up and confront you and say, hey, what you're doing here is wrong. Stop this nonsense. Get away from this where you're involved. This is a wrong thing that you're doing. The heart never does that. But we want to trust the heart to give us the truth, right? Very peculiar. The first big story that this world tells us is all roads lead up to the same place on the mountain. You'll be good. Just follow your heart and you will be fine. The second story is the story of the elephant. And I'm not picking on you, Siobhan, but if you know Siobhan, you know that an elephant is her favorite animal. Elephants, as we know, are very, very big. And those people in that car, Theo, I'm very happy that they're in a Volkswagen because they are okay. If it was any other car, I think they'd be in trouble. The story is told, and this is accepted as wisdom, of the Indian king who many, many years ago wanted to teach his wise men some humility. And he got them together in a room, and they were all blindfolded, and he brought in an elephant. And he told them to feel and to find out what this is and to tell him what it is while they were blindfolded. So they all walked around this elephant and they felt different parts of the elephant. And the one person felt the tail and he says, I think it's a rope. This is a long rope. And one person felt the knee and he says, no, I think it's a tree trunk. This feels like a tree. And the one person felt the side of the elephant and he says, I think it's a big wall that was built. And one person had the ear and he says, there's a fan waving like this. And the other person had the trunk and he says, no, this is a big snake. You guys are all wrong. And then what the king did is he removed all the blindfolds, right? And they all saw that it was an elephant. And then he said to them this. He said, each one of you is a wise person. And each one of you had a part of the truth. But there was no one who had the whole truth. And this is presented as wisdom. Accepted by people as a big story which would explain all other stories. So what they try to say with this is that all religions or all faith have some of the truth. But there isn't one of them that has the whole truth. Now this sounds like there could be some wisdom in this. But if we dig a little bit deeper, we start to realize, you know what, this story would not make sense if there was no king. There has to be a king who can see the whole elephant. There has to be a king who can see the whole truth, who can know that everyone else only has a part of the truth. You see, if there was no king, then none of them would know that they only had part of the truth. The story depends upon the king seeing the big picture. If you take the king away, there is no story. And this is what happens when someone tries to tell you that all religions have a part of the truth. You see, that person telling you that puts themselves in the place of the king. That person says, I know the whole truth. And I know that all religions only have a part of the whole truth. But none of them have the whole truth. Can you see how crazy that is for that person to say that they know the truth? They want to tell you or me that we don't know the truth, but they know the truth. And they can see the whole truth or the whole elephant, and they can see that each religion only has a part of it. Can you see that it seems wise at first when you think about it, but then once you start thinking more about it and deeply about it, you start to realize, no, this is not really wise. In fact, it's very presumptuous because you are placing yourself in the place of the king, that you know the whole truth. The end of the story, or this kind of map of the world, is that you waste your time going to each religion, because each one of them will just give you a part of the truth. You'll never find the whole truth there. Don't waste your time doing that. It won't be worth your while. That's the message. Then there's a third story that the world tells us. And this is the story of the fish finder. Now, I know that we have fishermen in our congregation, and I know some of them are here today, and they know much more about fishing than I do. But here's the thing. These ladies are from Korea and the island of Jeju. I was there with a friend of mine who was a missionary stationed on Jeju Island, and we went down to speak to these ladies about the gospel. They're called Henya. And you'll see that they're not that young anymore. They do all the diving around the island of Jeju. There used to be thousands of them, but the younger women from Jeju don't want to dive anymore. So they said 2/3 of the Henya diving now are older than 60. 60 plus. And we met these ladies. They go out every day, rain or shine, winter or summer. They go out and they dive in the cold waters of Jeju Island in Korea. And they take out sea urchins and they take out all kinds of stuff from the bottom of the sea. When they dive, they have a weight belt, as you can see there, and they have a mask. There's no snorkel. There are no aqualungs. That's all they have. It's just the weight belt and the mask. And they do this every day, rain or shine, into their 70s and 80s, as long as they can do it. It's unbelievable. Not only in Jeju do they have the henya, but they also have the fishermen who go out with their fishing boats every day. Now you say, what does this have to do with what we're talking about today? Well, let me explain to you what's going on here. Many people, when they think about religion, they say that religion was invented to help us understand things that we don't understand. The henya and the fishermen in Korea, what they do is before they go out, they do a sacrifice to the gods. They would throw some produce in the sea as an offering to the gods, so that the sea gods would make them successful. So before they go out diving or go out fishing like that, they do an offering and they pray to the sea gods to help them. And the story goes that this is the way that religion developed. That because the sea is uncertain and we don't know what we're going to get, we have to depend upon something or someone, which would then be the sea god or whoever it is. We'll invent someone because we have that insecurity. Now this story also seems wise and plausible. But what's happened now with technology is we have developed... Oh yeah, because if you go out, you want to of course find the big fish, right? That's the story right there. You want to get the big fish. But what's happened with technology is technology now has got developed a fish finder. And this is on your phone. You could even do this from your phone. You could, your phone could be connected by Bluetooth to something underneath your boat, which sounds down onto the bottom of the ocean and tells you where the fishes are underneath your boat. Isn't that incredible? Instead of just looking at the water and not knowing what's down there, you can now know what's down there with a fish finder. So the moral of the story is then that you don't have to trust any god to help you, because you can see where the fishes are. You don't have to do offerings to the god. You don't have to pray. You have to depend upon any god to help you find the fish. All you need is a fish finder. You see, the technology is what's going to help you. You don't need gods. That's the story. And what we still don't know today, we will know tomorrow, because technology is ever improving. There is this myth that life is going to get better and better and better as our technology improves. So, not to worry. Technology is going to solve all the world's problems. Now, if you buy that story, I might have a bridge to sell you. There was a man named Rodney Stark, and he is a very eminent sociologist. He's not a Christian man, but he's a very, very well-regarded sociologist. And he did lots of research on what he calls discovering God, the origins of the great religions and the evolution of belief. How did people come to believe in gods or have religions? Was there a God who revealed himself, or did people invent a God? That's what he was looking at. And he did a very impressive study. This book is very worth reading. But he comes to this conclusion. He concludes, he says, "It would seem to me that the most remarkable retreat from reason is to cling to the belief that the principles that underlie the universe come out of nowhere. That everything is one big meaningless accident." He says, "I am no longer sufficiently arrogant or gullible to make that leap of faith." He calls it a leap of faith. There's no evidence for that. After he did all that research, he found there's no evidence for that. There's a leap of faith to believe that all this just happened by chance. And he says, "I'm not arrogant enough to think about like in that way, and I'm not gullible enough to think in that way." In my house, we have grass in the front and grass in the backyard. And that grass needs to be mowed. Every now and then, we have to mow the grass to make sure it's good. But you know what? If I have to believe the people that tell me that the whole universe, everything came to be just by chance, because there's a thing, right? To be gullible, you need to believe that everything just took a long time. If I take my lawnmower and I put it there in my yard, and I just wait long enough, my lawnmower is going to go to the gas station, it's going to get itself filled, it's going to come back to my house, and it's going to mow my lawn, right? You know, the chances of that happening is 1,000 times more than the chance of the whole universe coming into existence from nothing and being ordered the way that it is. Because the whole universe is ordered. There is an order to things. So if you think that your lawnmower is going to mow your lawn, just wait long enough, I think that's pretty gullible, if you ask me. Rodney Stark says, "I am not that arrogant, I'm not that gullible." And even though he is not a Christian believer at this point in time, but with all his research, he says, "We just can't believe that the universe came out of nowhere, that everything is one big meaningless accident." So if we can't get a map of the world, a map of life, from the mountain, and from the elephant, and from the fish finder, where would we get it? Well, let me suggest that we get this from the one who made it all. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he says, "The Son," capital S, this is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all, over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." The one who created all things and the one who holds all things together is the only one who can give us a map of life, the way that things really are. "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. And we will come and we will celebrate that death a bit later this morning. The only one who can give us an accurate map of this world and of life is the one who made it all. His name is Jesus. So, glory to God, courage to the church, and peace to the world. Amen.